Chapter 38, page 462. Four weighty ends of Christ's humiliation. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. Isaiah 53, verse 11. We come now to speak of the blessed ends for which Christ was so deeply abased. It is inconsistent with common prudence for a man to be at a vast expense of time, pains, and cost without a worthy design. And it is much less imaginable that Christ should abase himself by stooping from the bosom of his Father to the state of the dead, if he had not some excellent and glorious design, the attainment of which might be equivalent to the sorrows and abasements he endured. That he had such a design is plainly implied in the words before us, "He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied," in which we have, number one, the travailing pangs of Christ. So the agonies of his soul and torments of his body are fitly called, not only because of their sharpness and acuteness, but because they forerun and make way for the birth, which abundantly recompenses all those labors. Number two, the assured fruits and effects of this travail. He shall see of the travail of his soul. By seeing, understand the fruition, obtaining, or enjoyment of the end of his sufferings. He shall not shed his blood at hazard. His design shall not fail, but he shall certainly see the ends at which he aimed. Number three, this shall yield him great satisfaction, as a woman forgets her sorrow for joy that a man is born into the world. John 16:21. He shall see it and be satisfied. As God, when he had finished the work of creation, viewed his work with pleasure and satisfaction, so doth our exalted Redeemer behold the happy issue of his sufferings. It affords pleasure to a man to see great enterprises brought to a happy issue. Much more doth it yield delight to Jesus Christ to see the results of the most profound wisdom and love shown in the work of redemption. Hence all the blessed designs and ends for which the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself to the death of the cross shall certainly be attained. My present design is not to prove this proposition, nor to show the joy Christ will derive from the results of his death, but to inquire into some of the main and principal designs and ends of his humiliation. And we shall find that as the sprinkling of the typical blood in the Old Testament was for four weighty ends or uses, so also the precious and invaluable blood of the testator and surety of the New Testament is shed for four weighty ends. Roman numeral 1. That typical blood was shed and applied to deliver from danger. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Exodus 12:13. Roman numeral 2. That blood was shed to make an atonement between God and the people. And he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Leviticus 4:20. Roman numeral 3. That blood was shed to purify persons from their ceremonial pollutions. He shall dip the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop with the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy seven times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. Leviticus 14, verses 6 and 7. Roman numeral 4. That blood was shed to ratify and confirm the testament or covenant of God with the people. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." Exodus 24, verse 8. These were the four main ends for shedding and sprinkling that typical blood. And in like manner there are four principal ends for shedding and applying Christ's blood. As that typical blood was shed to deliver from danger, so this was shed to deliver from wrath, even the wrath to come. That was shed to make an atonement, so was this. That was shed to purify persons from uncleanness, so was this. That was shed to confirm the testament, so was this, as will fully more appear in the following particulars. Roman numeral 1. One principal design and end of shedding the blood of Christ was to deliver his people from danger, the danger of that wrath which burns to the lowest hell. So you find in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Here our misery is specified by the term wrath, a word of deep and dreadful signification. The damned best understand the import of that word. But more, it is called wrath to come, implying both its futurity and perpetuity. It is wrath that shall certainly and inevitably come upon sinners. As surely as the night follows day, as surely as the winter follows summer, so shall wrath follow sin and its pleasures. Yea, it is not only to come, but when it comes it will be abiding wrath, or wrath still coming. When millions of years and ages are gone, this will still be wrath to come, ever coming, as a river ever flowing. From this wrath to come, Jesus hath delivered his people by his death, which was the price of their redemption from the wrath of the great and terrible God. Much more then, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. Romans 5 verse 9. The blood of Jesus was the price that ransomed man from this wrath. And, number one, he delivered his people freely by his own voluntary interposition and undertaking of the mediatorial office, moved thereunto by his own pity and compassion, which yearned over them in their misery. The saints were once a lost generation that had sold themselves and their inheritance also, and had not wherewithal to redeem either. But there was one who became their near kinsman, to whom the right of redemption belonged, who, being the heir of all things, undertook to be their God, and out of his own proper substance to redeem both them and their inheritance, them to be his own inheritance, Ephesians 1:11, and heaven to be theirs, 1 Peter 1 verse 4. All this he did most freely, when none made supplication to him. No sighing of the prisoners came before him. He designed it for us before we had a being, and in the fullness of time freely expended the infinite treasures of his blood to purchase our deliverance from wrath. Number two, Christ by death hath also delivered his people fully. A full deliverance it is, both in respect to time and degree. It was not a reprieve, but a deliverance. Therefore is he become the author of eternal salvation to them that obey him. Hebrews 5 verse 9. And he died not to procure a mitigation or abatement of the rigor or severity of the sentence, but to rescue his people fully from all degrees of wrath, so that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Romans 8 verse 1. Number 3. This deliverance obtained for us by the death of Christ is a special and distinguishing deliverance, not common to all, but peculiar to some, and they by nature no better than those that are left under wrath. Yea, as to natural disposition, moral qualifications, and external endowments, oftentimes far inferior to them that perish. You see your calling, brethren. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 29. Number 4. It is a wonderful salvation. It would weary the arm of an angel to write all the wonders of this salvation, that ever such a design should be laid, such a project of grace contrived in the heart of God, who might have suffered the whole race to perish, that it should be for man and not the angels, by nature more excellent than we, that Christ himself should go forth upon this glorious design, that he should effect it in such a way by taking our nature and suffering the penalty of law therein, that our deliverance should be wrought out and finished when both the Redeemer and his design seem to be lost and to have perished. These, with many more, are such wonders that it will employ eternity itself to search and render praise for them. Before I part from this first end of the death of Christ, give me leave to deduce two useful inferences from it, and then proceed to the second. Inference number one. Hath Christ by his death delivered his people from the wrath to come? How ungrateful and unworthy must it be for those that have obtained such a deliverance to repine at the light afflictions they suffer for Christ in this world. Alas, what are these sufferings that we should complain of them? Are they like those which the Redeemer suffered for our deliverance? Did ever any of us endure for him what he endured for us? Or is there anything you can suffer for Christ in this world comparable to the wrath to come, which you must have endured had he not, by the price of his own blood, rescued you from it? Reader, wilt thou but make the comparison in thine own thoughts, and then pronounce, when thou hast duly compared, what is the wrath of man to the wrath of God? What is the arm of a creature to the anger of Deity? Can man thunder with an arm like God? What are the sufferings of the vile body here to the tortures of a soul and body in hell? What are the troubles of a moment to that wrath which, after millions of years are gone, will still be called wrath to come? Oh, what comparison between a point of time and the interminable duration of vast eternity! What comparison between the transient sorrows and sufferings of this life and the continued uninterrupted wrath to come! Our troubles here are not constant. There are gracious relaxations, lucid intervals. But the wrath to come allows not a moment's mitigation. What light troubles are those which work, under the blessing of God, to the everlasting good of them that love him, compared with that wrath to come, out of which no good is possible to the souls on which it lies! And how much more comfortable is it to suffer in fellowship with Christ and his saints for righteousness' sake, than with devils and reprobates as the penalty of sin! Complain not then, O ye that are delivered by Jesus from wrath to come, of anything ye suffer or shall suffer from Christ or for Christ in this world. Number 2. If Jesus Christ have thus delivered his people, how little comfort can any man take in his present enjoyments while it remains a question whether he be delivered from the wrath to come? It is well for the present, but will it be so always? Man regards the future, and it will not satisfy him that his present condition is comfortable, except he have some hopes it shall be so hereafter. It can afford him little content that all is easy and pleasant about him now, while thus terrible hints of wrath to come are given him by his own conscience daily. Or methinks such a thought as this: what if I am reserved for the wrath to come? Should be to him as the fingers appearing upon the plaster of the wall were to Belshazzar in the height of his festivity. Give not sleep to thine eyes, reader, till thou hast good evidence that thou art of that number whom Jesus hath delivered from the wrath to come, till thou canst say, Christ is mine. 3 things may give thee evidence that this is thy happy portion. If Jesus have delivered thee from sin, the cause of wrath, thou mayest conclude he hath delivered thee from wrath, the effect and fruit of sin. Upon this account the name of Jesus was given: thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1, verse 21. While a man lies under the dominion and guilt of sin, he lies exposed to wrath to come, and when he is delivered from the guilt and power of sin, he is certainly delivered from the danger of this coming wrath. Where sin is not imputed, wrath is not threatened. If thy soul do set an inestimable value on Jesus Christ, and be endeared to him on account of that inexpressible grace manifested in this deliverance, it is a good sign thy soul hath a share in it. Mark what an epithet the saints give Christ upon this account: giving thanks unto the Father, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Colossians 1, verses 12 and 13. Christ is therefore dear, and dear beyond all expression to his people. A disposition and readiness of mind to do or endure anything for Christ is a good evidence that you are delivered from the wrath to come. That we may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. Colossians 1, verse 10. There is a readiness to do for Christ: strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Verse 11. There is a cheerful readiness to endure anything for Christ. And how both these flow from the sense of this great deliverance from wrath, the verses following, just cited, will show. O then be serious and assiduous in gaining this evidence. Till this be, nothing can be pleasant to thy soul. Roman numeral 2. As the typical blood was shed and sprinkled to deliver from danger, so it was shed to make atonement. He shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Leviticus 4, verse 20. The meaning is that by the blood of the bullock, all whose efficacy consisted in its relation to the blood of Christ signified and shadowed by it, the people for whom it was shed, should be reconciled to God by the expiation and remission of their sins. And what was shadowed in this typical blood was really accomplished by Jesus Christ in the shedding of His blood. Our reconciliation to God is therefore another of the glorious results for which Christ travailed. So you find it expressly, Romans 5, verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. This "if" is not a word of doubting, but argumentation. The apostle supposes it a known truth or principle yielded by all Christians, that the death of Christ was to reconcile the redeemed to God. And again he confirms it with like clearness, having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things. Colossians 1 verse 20. And that this was a main and principal end designed both by the Father and Son in the humiliation of Christ is plain from 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. God filled the humanity with grace and authority. The Spirit of God was in Him to qualify Him. The authority was in Him by commission to make all that He did valid. Mankind was in Him, and one of the principal effects in which it was manifested was this design upon which He came, namely to reconcile the world to God, upon which ground Christ is called the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2:2. Reconciliation, or atonement, is the making up of the ancient friendship between God and men, which sin had dissolved, thus reducing these enemies into a state of concord and sweet agreement. And the means by which this blessed design was effectually compassed was the death of Christ, which made complete satisfaction to God for our sin. There was a breach made by sin between God and the fallen angels, but that breach is never to be repaired. Since, as Christ took not on Him their nature, He never intended to be a mediator of reconciliation between God and them. But that which Christ designed, as the end of His death, was to reconcile God and man. Not the whole species, but those who were given to Christ and should believe in Him. Inference number one. If Christ died to reconcile God and man, how horrid and evil is sin! And how terrible was that breach between God and the creature, which could be closed no other way but by the death of the Son of God. Number two, how sad is the state of all who are not at peace with God through the blood of His Son. To the impenitent unbeliever, God is not reconciled, and if God be his enemy, how little avails it who is his friend. He has an almighty enemy whose very frown is destruction. I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I wet my glittering sword and my hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. Deuteronomy 32 verses 40 through 42. Yea, God is an unavoidable enemy. Fly to the uttermost parts of the earth. There shall His hand hold thee. Psalm 139, verse 10. The wings of the morning cannot carry thee out of His reach. If God be your enemy, you have an immortal enemy who lives forever to avenge Himself upon His adversaries. What wilt thou do when He departs from thee, even in this world as from Saul? 1 Samuel 28, verses 15 and 16. Alas, whither wilt thou turn? To whom wilt thou complain? And what wilt thou do when thou shalt stand at His bar, and see that God who is thine enemy upon the throne? Sad is their case indeed, who are not comprehended in the articles of peace with God. Number three. If Christ died to reconcile us to God, give diligence to be assured of your interest in this reconciliation. If Christ thought it worth His blood to purchase it, it is worth your care and pains to obtain it. And what better evidence can you have than a conscientious tenderness, lest you sin against Him?
Ah, if reconciled, you will say, as Ezra, "And now, our God, seeing thou hast given us such a deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments?" Ezra 9, verses 13 and 14. If reconciled to God, his friends will be your friends, and his enemies your enemies. If God be your friend, you will be diligent to please him. John 15, verses 10 and 14. He that makes not peace with God is an enemy to his own soul, and he that is at peace, but takes no pains to be assured of it, is an enemy to his own comfort. Roman numeral 3. But I must pass from this to the third end of Christ's death, namely the sanctification of his people. Typical blood was shed to purify them that were unclean. And so was the blood of Christ to purge away the sins of his people. He gave himself for the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. Ephesians 5, verses 25 and 26. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that is, consecrate or devote myself to death, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. John 17, 19. This benefit received by the blood of Christ is the theme of that doxology, which, in a lower strain, is now sounded in the churches, but will form the song of the Lamb in heaven. To him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood be glory and honor forever. Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. The evil of sin consists not only in its punishment, but in its pollution. Justification properly removes the former, sanctification the latter. But both justification and sanctification flow unto sinners from the death of Christ. And though it is proper to say the Spirit sanctifies, yet it is certain it was the blood of Christ that procured for us the Spirit of sanctification. Had not Christ died, the Spirit had never come down from heaven upon any such design. The pouring forth of Christ's blood for us obtained the pouring forth of the Spirit of holiness upon us. Therefore the Spirit is said to come in his name, and to take of his and show it unto us. Hence it is said, he came both by blood and by water, 1 John 5:6, by blood, washing away the guilt, by water, purifying from the filth of sin. Now this fruit of Christ's death, even our sanctification, is a most incomparable mercy. Do but consider a few particular excellencies of holiness. Number 1. Holiness is the image and glory of God. His image, Colossians 3:10, and his glory, Exodus 15:11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, glorious in holiness? Now when the guilt and filth of sin are washed away, and the soul clothed with the beauty of God by sanctification, oh, what a beautiful creature the soul is now. It is a beam of divine glory upon the creature. Number 2. And as it is the soul's highest beauty, so it is the soul's best evidence for heaven. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5, verse 8. Without holiness no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. No gifts, no duties, no natural endowments can claim heaven, but the least measure of true holiness will secure it to the soul. Number 3. Again, as holiness is the soul's best evidence for heaven, so it is a continual spring of comfort on the way thither. The purest and sweetest pleasures in this world are the results of holiness. Till we live holy lives, we never live comfortably. Heaven is epitomized in holiness. Number 4. And to say no more, it is the peculiar mark by which God hath visibly distinguished his own from other men. The Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. Psalm 4, verse 3. O holiness, how surpassingly glorious art thou! Inference number 1. Did Christ die to sanctify his people? How deep is the pollution of sin that nothing but the blood of Christ can cleanse it. All the tears of a penitent sinner, should he shed as many as there have fallen drops of rain since the creation, cannot wash away one sin. The everlasting burnings in hell cannot purify the flaming conscience from the least sin. Number 2. Did Christ die to sanctify his people? Behold the love of a Savior. He loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He did not shed the blood of beasts, as the priests of old did, but his own blood. Hebrews 9:12. and that not common, but precious blood, 1 Peter 1:19, the blood of God, one drop of which outvalues the blood that runs in all the veins of all Adam's posterity. And not some of that blood, but all to the last drop. And thus liberal was he of his blood to us when we were his enemies. Oh, what manner of love is this? Roman numeral 4. As Christ died to sanctify his people, so he died also to confirm the New Testament to all sanctified ones. So it was in the type, Exodus 24, verse 8, and so it is in Christ, Matthew 26, 28. This is the New Testament in my blood, that is, ratified and confirmed by my blood. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, Hebrews 9, 16. So that now all the blessings and benefits bequeathed to believers in the last will and testament of Christ are abundantly confirmed and secured to them by his death. Yea, he died on purpose to make that testament of force to them. Men make their wills and testaments, and Christ made his. What they bequeath and give in their wills is a free and voluntary act. They cannot be compelled to do it. And what is bequeathed to us in this testament of Christ is altogether a free and voluntary donation. Other testators usually bequeath their estates to their wives and children and near relations. So doth this testator. All is settled upon his spouse, the church, upon believers, his children. A stranger intermeddles not with these mercies. Men give all their goods and estate that can be conveyed to their friends that survive them. Christ giveth to his church in the New Testament three sorts of goods. Number 1, all temporal good things, 1 Timothy 6:6, Matthew 6:33. That is, the comfort and blessing of all, though not the possession of much, as having nothing and yet possessing all things, 2 Corinthians 6:10. Number 2, all spiritual good things, as remission of sin and acceptance with God, which are contained in their justification, Romans 3, verses 24 through 26. Sanctification of their natures, both initial and progressive, 1 Corinthians 1:30, adoption into the family of God, Galatians 3:26, the ministry of angels, Hebrews 1:14, and interest in all the promises, 2 Peter 1, verse 4. Number 3, all eternal good things, heaven, glory, and eternal life, Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. No such bequests as these were ever found in the testaments of princes. All that kings and nobles settle by will upon their heirs are but trifles to what Christ hath conferred in the New Testament upon his people. All this is confirmed and ratified by the death of Christ. He died, not merely, as Socinians say, to confirm the New Testament by way of testimony or witness-bearing in his death. This is a fearful derogation from the efficacy of Christ's blood, bringing it down to equality with the blood of martyrs, as if there were no more in it than in their blood. But no reader, Christ died not only, or principally, to confirm the testament by his blood, as witness to the truth of those things, but his death ratified it, as the death of a testator, which makes the New Testament irrevocable. Just as when a man hath made his will, and is dead, that will is presently in force and can never be recalled. Besides, the will of the dead is sacred with men. They dare not cross it. It is certain the last will and testament of Christ is most sacred, and God will never annul or make it void. Moreover, it is not with Christ as with other testators, who die and must trust the performance of their wills with their executors. But as he died to put it in force, so he lives again to be the executor of his own testament. And all power to fulfill his will is now in his hand. Revelation 1, verse 18. Inference number 1. Did Christ die to confirm the New Testament in which such legacies are bequeathed to believers? How are all believers concerned to assure their title to the mercies contained in this blessed testament? Examine your relations to Christ. Are you his spouse? Have you forsaken all for him? Psalm 45, verses 10 and 11. Are you ready to take your lot with him in prosperity or adversity? Jeremiah 2, 2. Are you loyal to Christ? Thou shalt be for me and not for another. Hosea 3, 3. Do you yield obedience to him as your head and husband? Ephesians 5:23. Then you may be confident you are interested in the blessings of Christ's last will and testament. For can you imagine Christ will make a testament and forget his spouse? It cannot be. If he so loved the church as to give himself for her, much more what he hath purchased is settled on her. Again, are you his spiritual seed, his children by regeneration? Are you born of the Spirit? John 3. Do you resemble Christ in holiness? 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. Do you find a reverential fear of Christ impelling you to obey him in all things? Malachi 1:6. Are you led by the Spirit of Christ? As many as are so led, they are the sons of God. Romans 8:14. To conclude, have you the Spirit of adoption enabling you to cry, Abba, Father? Galatians 4:6. That is, helping you in a gracious manner, with reverence mixed with filial confidence, to open your heart spiritually to your Father on all occasions. If so, you are children. And if children, doubt not, but you have a rich legacy in Christ's last will and testament. You may also discern your interest in the New Testament or covenant, for they are substantially the same thing, by the new covenant impressions made on your hearts, which are so many clear evidences of your right to the benefits it contains. Such are spiritual illuminations, Jeremiah 31:34, gracious softness and tenderness of heart, Ezekiel 11:19, the awful dread and fear of God, Jeremiah 32:43, the copy or transcript of his laws on your hearts in gracious correspondent principles, Jeremiah 31:33. These things speak you to be children of the covenant, on whom all these great things are settled. Number 2. To conclude, it is the indispensable duty of all on whom Christ hath settled such mercies to admire and walk in his love. Admire the love of Christ. Oh, how intense and ardent was the love of Jesus, who designed for you such an inheritance, with such a settlement of it upon you. Before this love, let all the saints fall down astonished, humbly professing that they owe themselves and all they are, or shall be to eternity, to this love. And be sure you walk becoming persons for whom Christ hath done such great things. Comfort yourselves under present trials with your spiritual privileges, James 2:5, and let all your rejoicing be in Christ, while others are blessing themselves in vanity. Having finished what I designed to say of the work of redemption, as performed by Christ in his humbled state, we shall now view that blessed work as further advanced and perfected in his state of exaltation. The whole of that work was not to be finished in a state of suffering and abasement on earth. The apostle makes his exaltation so necessary a part of his priesthood that without it he could not have been a priest. If he were on earth, he should not be a priest, Hebrews 8, verse 4. That is, if he had continued here and had not been raised again from the dead and taken up into glory, he could not have been a complete and perfect priest. For just as it was not enough for the sacrifice to be slain without and his blood left there, but it must be carried within the veil, into the most holy place before the Lord, Hebrews 9, verse 7. So it was not sufficient that Christ shed his own blood on earth, except he carry it before the Lord into heaven, and there perform his intercession work for us. Moreover, God the Father stood engaged in a solemn covenant to reward him for his deep humiliation with the most glorious and illustrious advancement, Isaiah 49, verses 5 through 7. And how God made this good to Christ, the apostle very clearly expresses, Philippians 2, 9. Our surety could not be detained in the prison of the grave when the debt for which he was imprisoned was fully discharged, so that the law of God must acknowledge itself to be fully satisfied in all its claims and demands. His resurrection from the dead was, therefore, his discharge or acquittance upon full payment, which could not, in justice, be denied him. And indeed, there never was a more glorious manifestation of the name of God to the world than was made in that work. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, verse 11. Oh, how illustriously, yea, astonishingly, is the love of God to poor sinners displayed in Christ's exaltation. when, to show his complacency and delight in our recovery, he hath openly declared to the world that his exalting Christ to all that glory, to which no mere creature ever was or can be raised, was bestowed upon him as a reward for that work, that most grateful work of our redemption. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. Philippians 2, verse 9. There is an emphatical pleonasm in that word. It implies super exaltation. A greater proof of the Father's high satisfaction in the recovery of poor sinners cannot be given. For this, therefore, God the Father shall have glory and honor ascribed to him in heaven to all eternity. Now this singular exaltation of Jesus Christ, as it properly respects his human nature, which alone is capable of advancement, for in his divine nature he never ceased to be the Most High, so it was awarded to him as a common person, and as the head of all believers, their representative in this as well as in his other works. God therein showing what, in due time, he intends to do with the persons of his elect, after they, in conformity to Christ, have suffered a while. Whatever God the Father intendeth to do in us or for us, he hath first done it to the person of our representative, Jesus Christ. And this, if you observe, the Scriptures carry in very clear and plain expressions through all the degrees and steps of Christ's exaltation, namely his resurrection, ascension, session at the right hand of God, and returning to judge the world, of which I purpose to speak distinctly in the following discourses. He arose from the dead as a public person. If ye then be risen with Christ, saith the Apostle, Colossians 3:1, so that the saints have communion and fellowship with him in his resurrection. He ascended into heaven as a public person, for so it is said in Ephesians 2:6, he hath raised us up, or exalted us together with Christ, and hath made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We sit there in our representative, and when he shall come again to judge the world, the saints shall come with him. So it is prophesied, the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Zechariah 14, verse 5. And as they come with Christ from heaven, so they shall sit on thrones with him. They shall be assessors with the judge. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. This deserves a special remark, that all this honor is given to Christ as our head and representative, for thence results abundance of comfort to the people of God. Carry it therefore along with you in your thoughts throughout the whole of Christ's advancement. Think when you hear that Christ is risen from the dead and is in all his glory and authority in heaven, how sure is the salvation of his redeemed. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession. Hebrews 7:25. Think how safe the people of God in this world are, whose head is in heaven. It was a comfortable expression of one of the fathers, encouraging himself and others with this truth in a dark day. Come, said he, why do we tremble thus? Do we not see our head above water? If he live, believers cannot die. Because I live, ye shall live also. John 14:19. And let no man's heart suggest a suspicion that this wonderful advancement of Christ may cause him to forget his poor people, groaning here below under sin and misery. For the temper and disposition of his faithful and tender heart is not changed with his condition. He bears the same respect to us as when he dwelt among us. Indeed, he there lives and acts upon our account. Hebrews 7:25, 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. How seasonable and comfortable will the meditations of Christ's exaltation be to thee, O believer, when sickness hath wasted thy body, withered its beauty, and God is bringing thee to the dust of death. Think then that that vile body shall be conformed to the glorious body of Christ. Philippians 3:21. As God hath glorified and highly exalted his Son, whose form was marred more than any man's, so will he exalt thee also. I do not say to an equality in glory with Christ, for in heaven he will be discerned and distinguished by his peculiar glory from all the saints and angels, as the sun is known by its excellent glory from the lesser stars. but we shall be conformed to this glorious head according to the proportion of members. O, whither will love mount the believer in that day? Having thus spoken of Christ's exalted state, to cast some general light upon it and engage your attention to it, I shall now proceed briefly to consider this, his wonderful exaltation, under the above-mentioned heads, his resurrection, ascension, session at the right hand of the Father, and his return to judge the world.